been a couple of weeks since I have been able to stand before you and share with you from God's Word, and I am excited to be able to do so. I hope that you had a wonderful Christmas, even though it may have been very different than what you've had in past years, and we can still celebrate that Jesus Christ has been born. We can celebrate that He is our Savior. We are going to be continuing in our series in the book of Colossians this morning, looking at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And when we began this book, it begins as God unveils His salvation and what it means and the preeminence of Christ and how wonderful and beautiful He is. And as it gives us that theological instruction, it then transitions into ways in which we practically live this out. One of the themes that has come out in the book of Colossians is this whole idea that we are seated with Christ in His righteousness, in His presence, in a spiritual manner, but we're still living on this earth. But we are to live in such a way that we transcend this world, that our hearts and our minds and our spirits are there with Christ, and how we live here on earth is completely dictated and influenced by that presence with the Lord. So when we come to chapter 3, we begin to see how He's calling us to live holy lives and to put off sin and to put on Christ. And then as we move further into chapter 3, we come to this section where He gives us instructions for the household. He gives us instructions for marriage, for children and their parents, and slaves and masters to guide our life, to give us instructions so that we may live according to the way in which God has commanded. Now, when we come to verses 18 to 19, we come to a very, what might be called a very precarious section of the Scripture when it comes to relationships and the church and God's instructions for us. And this is not just instruction for those who are married. It is also instructions for anyone who desires to be married. And so we want to look at this text this morning and hopefully understand what it's trying to say to us. As the church, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are commended to teach the Scriptures, to understand the Scriptures, and to help one another to live according to them so that we are pleasing to God and that we find our most fulfilling life in Him. Now, we might agree that that makes a lot of sense when it comes to things like sin and living a holy life. We might think that that makes a lot of sense when it comes to praying and our Bible reading and even fellowship and serving and doing all kinds of things. But what about something such as marriage? Does the Bible speak about a husband treats his wife or how a wife relates to her husband? And if it does, what role would the church have in addressing marriage in the particular lives of the married couples that attend the church? Now, for many, they may welcome the help that the church may be able to provide, that the church is there as a resource to help them in their marriages. They may not be going necessarily through any traumatic experiences or needing any great help, but they recognize that there's a valuable contribution that the church can make and the desire to have the Scriptures guide them. But I also think that there's the possibility that there are others who kind of see this like the separation of church and state. They don't want the government to interfere in the affairs of the church, and likewise, they may not appreciate the church getting involved in the private affairs of their home. The church should not, they might say, get involved in whether I have a date night with my wife, or whether we share our finances, or whether we work out our problems fairly. But I think what we have is exactly the opposite, because the authoritative Scriptures and the role of the church come together, they intersect as the church is commended to care for each person in every aspect of their lives through the instruction of the Word, through accountability, through comfort, counsel, and bearing with each other in their burdens. Paul's instructions here are to the church. They're together for them as a whole. And as such, the role of the church in the life of the family and marriage should not be seen as a meddling interference, but a divine assistance. The church is God's agent to help us to have healthy marriages and families. We can go all the way back to Adam and Eve, where God had ordained marriage. He set forth the criteria for it, and He showed how couples should function, because marriage is supposed to reflect the relationship that God has with His chosen people. Christian marriage is supposed to be a witness to the relationship that God has with those whom He saves. This is the teaching of Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, when God is called a husband and the redeemed of God are called His wife. In the most basic commandments that we find in the Ten Commandments, we see that God has an expectation that couples will not commit adultery, that they will remain faithful to each other. And this pleases God. And what pleases Him glorifies Him. And when God is glorified, He loves to bless us. When the church instructs us regarding God's will for my marriage, for your marriage, it is not trying to control us. Rather, what it is trying to do is fulfill God's desire for the glory of God and for your good. Much of the instructions from God on marriage are certainly, in our day and age especially, we're seeing this more and more, they're entirely countercultural. It sounds old-fashioned to talk about the things that the Bible instructs in terms of marriage. They seem out of date to many ears. But like the remedy for sin, or God's care over our lives, or the value of the church coming together, the truths contained within the Scriptures regarding marriage crosses the boundaries of culture and time. They are still just as applicable today as they were the very day that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote them. So today we are going to cover some of the things that pertain to marriage. And we're not going to cover all the issues. We're not going to explain every possible situation or every possible outcome. We're not going to demonstrate how to apply these truths to every particular situation. We're not going to address your particular situation directly. So if you are not, and I commend you, that if you are not practicing what we will discuss today, this can be the beginning of learning what God intends for your marriage, or if you're looking towards marriage, or one day expecting to be married. If you're pursuing these truths, this can be a confirmation, hopefully an encouragement, maybe even a reminder that in a world that says we're doing it wrong, that the way we approach marriage is antiquated, it's old-fashioned, that we actually are doing it absolutely right. So let's look at this verse, or these two verses. We start with the guidance. We're looking at the guidance for married couples. And it says in verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." It is here, and in Ephesians 5, where Paul says nearly the exact same thing. And I believe that what he is doing is he is outlining the fundamental, foundational principle for a godly marriage. This is not all there is that could be spoken about godly marriage, about what makes a marriage ideally work in God's plan and design. But it has to start with this. If we don't begin with this, then it seems everything else is going to crumble and fall apart. And so he's very direct, doesn't say a lot of words, gets straight to the point. And this is what he says: "Wives, you are to submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, when people hear that idea of submission, of that concept, it sometimes can bring up some very negative feelings. We can have some impressions that are hard to deal with. There have been arguments against this idea of submission within a marriage. There has been misconceptions. There has been even dismissals based on bad teaching and worldly values. So let me just outline a few things that have been presented as reasons why this should not be applied, why something like this command that wives submit to your husbands is outdated and antiquated and shouldn't be listened to anymore. One of them is that there's this idea that submission means women are unequal to men. That if you have to submit to someone, that means they are better than you, they're more important to you, they have more value than you do. That is not how the Bible presents submission in any way, shape, or form. Let me give you an example that hopefully settles the issue. Christ, the Holy Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all of them are God. They are three persons, one God, and yet each one of them carries a different role within the Trinity. The Father has sent the Son. The Son has come to the earth to die. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and remains with us to help us in all of our trials and troubles. And each of them has a different function, a different role. And the Bible talks about Jesus Christ submitting to the will of the Father. And would we ever say, if we understand our Bibles, would we ever say that Jesus Christ is inferior to God the Father? Or that somehow the Holy Spirit, because he wasn't the one who died upon the cross, he is the one that kind of seems nameless and doesn't really show up very often or seem to be present, is he somehow inferior or less than the others in the Godhead? Not at all. Just because Jesus Christ said, "I submit to the will of the Father," does not mean that he is in any way unequal to the Father. And so it is true in a marriage. Just because a wife is called to submit to her husband doesn't mean in any way that she has less value or is unequal to him in any way. Another argument that is presented, another idea that is opposed to this idea of submission, is this idea that wives do not have to submit because of the abuses of husbands. There has been so much abuse by men towards women, that this idea of submission must be wrong and we should not ever give in to it. Now, it is true that men have sinned horribly by being domineering. They have been patriarchal. They have done things that have been inappropriate. They have given women every reason to not submit to their husbands because they have not approached their wife and treated her as they should. But we don't discard God's commands because they didn't seem to work or that they were implemented by sinful people who did not give their whole heart to Christ. So in this case, we do not discard the command to the wife. What we do is we reform the husband. A third thing that I sometimes hear is that people turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that says that there is no male or female. It talks about slaves and masters. It talks about men and women. It talks about Jews and barbarians, Greeks and free. It talks about these different groups of people. And they present this as evidence that wives do not have to submit to their husbands because there is no longer these gender differences. There's no longer these social differences. There's no longer these economic differences. And so we're all the same, and so we should all be treated the same. And this idea that one would lead and one would follow just doesn't work anymore. The problem is, with such an explanation and interpretation of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is it actually is not true. If you read Galatians 3:28 carefully, it is actually talking about redemption. It's talking about the fact that because of what Christ has done and the grace that he has poured out, he is saying that, do you know what? It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or you're free. It doesn't matter if you are a Greek or a Jew, a barbarian, a Roman. It doesn't matter what you are. Salvation through Jesus Christ is available to all. And so it's not talking. It's not even, Paul in Galatians 3 is not, it has not even entered his mind to apply this to a marriage as opposed to the idea that he lays out here in Colossians about submission. Another thing that I hear is that the perfect order of mutual submission that seems to be found in the garden was distorted by sin. That at one time, when Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin had entered, there was this perfect mutual submission. And when sin came in, then it was distorted into what we see today, where a man is supposed to lead his home and a wife is supposed to submit to him. And that is a distortion of what God had first intended. But we must understand that sin did not create submission. It only distorted it, and it caused women to rebel against it. We must remember that Paul would never have commended something, as he does here in Colossians 3, as he does in Ephesians 5, as he talks about in 1 Timothy 2. He would never have commended this if it was a sin, or it was something that was created by sin. That makes no sense at all. John Piper answers this argument when he says this: when sin entered the world, it ruined the harmony of marriage, not because it brought headship and submission into existence, but because it twisted man's humble, loving headship into hostile domination in some men and lazy indifference in others. And it twisted women's intelligent, willing submission into manipulation in some women and brazen insubordination in others. Another thing that is often presented as a reason for wives not to submit to their husbands is that wives must submit to their husbands only if the husband submits to them. It's certainly connected to what we just said. And what they do is they turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And they use that verse to say, look, see here it says that every person is supposed to submit to each other. Husbands submit to their wives, wives submit to their husbands. This is the way it works. But that is actually a distortion of the verse. Ephesians 5, verse 21 sets the stage for Ephesians 5, 22 and what follows. And in what follows, he talks about the same kind of household codes that we are finding in Colossians chapter 3. He addresses husbands and wives. He addresses parents and their children. He addresses slaves and their masters. And what he is telling us is that in those relationships, it is not that one is supposed to submit to another and the other is supposed to submit to the one. It is saying that one is supposed to submit to another person. So for instance, it says that husbands, you're supposed to love your wives, and wives, you're supposed to submit to your husbands. That is the order of the way things go. Jesus died for the church, for his bride, gave his life up for the husband is to love his wife, and the wife is to submit to him. Now, if we apply this idea of each one submitting to each other, and we continue this through not only to wives and husbands, but to the other things in the household code, it gets all messed up. Because all of a sudden you now have parents submitting to children. Now the children may really enjoy that, but it may not be good for them. And the children submit to their parents. Or the slaves submit to the masters, okay, but then the masters have to submit to the slaves. If we take that into our day and age, it would be the employer submitting to the employee. So this idea that one submits to the other and to each other is not what it's saying. What it is saying is that one is supposed to submit to the other person. It's not a back and forth. It's a one direction submission. Then, one more objection that is given is that some say that Paul was actually making, when he speaks here in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5, he was actually making a concession. He was making, some even go as far as to say, and I've read this, that Paul was just wrong. Paul was mistaken. And that really puts into suspect the inspiration of the word and what we follow, if that would be the case. But mostly people argue that Paul was making a concession for the culture. And because the culture has changed, and we are more enlightened, and we are more developed, and we know more now than they ever did, that this no longer applies. But I ask a question. Do we have, in any other place in which Paul writes, where he is conceding to culture? As I read his epistles, I don't see that. What I see, rather, is that he was willing to suffer because he stood against the culture. He was willing to be persecuted because he did not capitulate to the culture. See, this idea of submission transcends culture because it is part of God's order. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where it says, "But I want you to understand." And God, and here Paul is laying out things that are important to understand for the way in which we conduct ourselves and the relationship we have with each other. And he says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The authority of every person is Christ." And that makes sense. We read that all over in the scriptures. And then he goes on and he says, "The head of a wife is her husband." So the one who is an authority over the wife is her husband. And then he also says, "And the head of Christ is God." And he's laying out all three of these as foundational principles that transcend all boundaries. That you cannot say that Christ is the head of every man and then say that the husband is not the head of the wife. Because if you do so, you're also saying that the head of Christ is not God. It all breaks down. So in all of this, what is the biblical understanding of submission? In a general definition, submission is a humble attitude where obedience is rendered within a relationship, whether it be to God, authorities, such as the government, or other people at work, your employer. It is in the church, to elders, to deacons, and in marriage, and in the family, such as children submitting to their parents. Submission does not eliminate, let's make this clear, that submission does not eliminate a wife's opinion. It does not eliminate her say. It does not require the wife to obey, to disobey God in order to obey her husband. That is not what it's calling her to do. What it is calling her to do is to willingly desire to subject herself to the authority that God has placed over her. This is not something that is supposed to be done by force. It is supposed to be a willingness that on her part. Look at the condition. You look further in verse 18. There's a condition here. It says that for wives to submit to their husbands is an act that God considers right. It pleases him. It is a proper thing to do. Submission is more than respecting your husband. It is honoring and obeying God. So we could put it another way. If you're struggling with submitting to your husband, ladies, then at least submit yourself to God. And if you do that, you will then find submitting to your husband much easier. When a wife will not submit to her husband, it is not an offense primarily against her husband, but a sin against God. And now we turn to husbands. When a wife submits to her husband, it is an act of recognizing that her husband is to be her authority, or as the Bible sometimes describes, to be the head over her according to God's command. But there are also distortions of what that authority means and what that headship means. It is not having the right, husbands, it is not having the right to dismiss your wife's needs or desires. This is not a dictatorial dominance. It is not being a slave master. It is not getting a free housekeeper. It is not being free from the responsibility to oversee and take care of your children. It is not demanding that your wife submits to you and then beating her down with God's commands. It is not any of those things. I know of a situation where a husband would do exactly that, though. He would demand that his wife submits. He reminded her of it often, and he held it over her head. He expected that the children would be cared for, and then he would go off and not be there and not be present. He would make business decisions that would influence her and that would connect to her and would have a demand on her. And then he would go off, do what he wanted, and she was left with the fallout, having to clean everything up. He decided to do things like sell and purchase a home. He asked her to then move and not even discuss it with her. He expected her to participate in his social activities that were morally questionable and uncomfortable for her. And when she objected to him, he would say, "Well, the Bible says you must submit to me." That is not what we are called to do, men. This is not the way Christ loves us. And it is certainly not how husbands are to love their wives. The authority or headship is the God-given responsibility to love and cherish your wife. Husbands are to dearly love their wives. This may seem, in some ways, like an inequality, right? Okay, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands, and the wives might go, hold on. I'm supposed to still love my wife, but love my husband, but I have to also submit to him? And he doesn't have to submit to me? No, he doesn't. But if we understand what the love that he is supposed to provide for you really is, perhaps it would make it easier to understand. A husband is to love his wife with the same kind of love that Christ demonstrated on the cross. We understand this as we look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as in the same way, in the exact manner as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ humbled himself. He served the church. He gave up his throne. He stepped down. He gave up his rights. He defended and he died for his bride, the church. A loving husband cares for his wife in such a way that she will know that he would give up his life for her. Scriptures are not demanding that the wife give up her life for her husband. But it is demanding that the husband give up his life for his wife. A wife must be willing to submit, and a husband must be willing to die. These are hard words, but true. There is also a condition here for men, for husbands. And it is written as, "Do not be harsh with them," in verse 19. And it is written as a contrast to how he is to love her. But I think that the translation that has been given here as a command to not be harsh with her, as an action that he is to take, is maybe not the best one. Because another way of understanding this word harsh is it also means, in the original language of Greek, it means bitterness, to not be embittered against her. And when you read it carefully, when you understand the grammar of the word is actually passive. But it is explained here, at least in the ESV, it's explained as an action that he is taking. But actually what it is, it's an action that is being done to him, not by him. And it is saying, husbands, do not become embittered in the call to love your wife. Now, why would he become bitter? Perhaps he would realize that what loving his wife really means contradicts and runs up against his sinful life and his desires and his selfishness. And he looks at this and he says, this demand makes me embittered towards her. She is not the cause of it, but he projects that onto her. He may resent his role. Why do I have to do this? Why am I called to this? And he projects that onto her. Maybe he finds it unfair, or he struggles to do it and he feels inadequate and he projects that inadequacy onto her. Or perhaps he is feeling guilty that he doesn't want to or can't live up to what God demands, and he projects that onto her. But rather than directing his feelings towards his wife, what he is supposed to do is he is to take on the attitude of Christ. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what this is saying? When we look at it in terms of how husbands are to love their wives, as Christ loved the church, there's that comparison given in Ephesians 5, is that Jesus, who is the founder, who is the perfecter of our faith, who is the one who has completed it, he is the one who has created it. He had a joy, and that joy was to set aside his throne to love us in such a way that he would be willing to die for us, and he did so, and he found that a joy. And every husband is supposed to find their joy in loving their wife, being willing to give up their life for their wife. That is the call. So we don't look at this as an embitterment. Why is it when I look at you, a husband might say to his wife, do I just feel guilty, or do I feel like I have expectations on me that I cannot live up to, or anything of that? He should look at her and says, this is my opportunity for joy, to love her as I dearly should. Husbands, you are to love your wife under the obligation to do what is fitting in the Lord, what is right in the Lord. You are to submit to Christ. And if you are submitting to Christ, you will serve your wife. If your wife is struggling to submit to your authority, the answer is not to demand it and hound her about it. What you do is you love her as Christ loves you, so that she will begin to desire to submit to your leadership. Now, there are different kinds of men, and they handle themselves very differently. There are some men who are more aggressive, more likely to take charge, more authoritarian. They have no problem with taking responsibility. And if that is you, you have the task to show compassion and to find ways to be gentle and tender in your love. Now, there are some men who are more passive. They are more often willing to just not take on a responsibility. They often marry very strong women, I've observed. But your personality should not dictate your role in your marriage. As a husband, you need to seek God to love your wife by taking responsibility. Whether you accept it or not, God will still hold you responsible for the physical and spiritual direction of your marriage. And then there are some men who I might call imposters. They can organize a work site. They can direct a business. They can command others in their job. But when they are in their homes, it is as if they take off their pants and they put on a skirt. If you struggle with this hypocrisy, God offers you his forgiveness and he gives you his strength to overcome it. Husbands, you are called by God to be the under-shepherds of your family. Christ has commissioned you to be the spiritual head of your home. And Christ is your example. And He is your Lord. And you need to follow Him. So what might all this mean practically? Well, let me say this first. Living this out in a marriage has many, 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 many facets. If you ever look closely at a diamond, right? Each of those little faces, and there could be hundreds and thousands of them possibly, of facets. And that is how marriage is. There's all kinds of things. We can't even begin to describe all the ways that this is implemented. And I haven't claimed to. And so you could email me, you could call me up, whatever you want to do this next week, and you could say, well, what about this situation? What about this situation? What about this situation? And I would say, sure, let's talk about that situation, in light of what God says here. And I think there's answers, but I can't begin to deal with them all. But what we must remember is that if we are going to follow God, if we're going to desire to have marriages that honor God and glorify Him, it begins with these foundational things. Wives submitting to your husbands, husbands loving your wife. But let's look for a moment about some broad categories of things, some different instances that are practical to our lives. When it comes to spiritual decisions, this is what I would recommend according to the Scriptures. Husbands, you are to lead your home. You are to be the primary spiritual guide of your wife and your children. What that might mean is that you lead in the Bible reading in your home. You lead in the prayer times in your home. You are the one who guides your home. You're the one who, even as your wife may be responsible for different aspects of leading your children, you're the one who sets the parameters for what that's going to look like. When it comes to a Sunday morning, when we can gather, you're saying, we're going to church. We're going to be there. When it comes to making decisions about being one place or being with the house of God and worshiping, you're going to make that decision. And you're going to do what's right before the Lord. That's what it means to lead your home. You don't leave that responsibility to anyone. You don't leave it to an institution. The church is here to help you, but we're not here to replace you. And ladies, you have an important role in instilling Christian values in your home, but it is not supposed to be done under the guidance of your husband. And if your husband is not guiding you, you go to him and you say, "Dear, my lovely, lovely husband, what shall we do? Guide me. Show me." And if he does not know, then pray together and seek God's guidance. And hopefully God will guide him. But what if your husband is not a believer or is spiritually weak? Ladies, if your husband is not even in your life, then I would say that you are responsible because ultimately you submit to God. A husband's spiritual authority should always be exercised under the authority of Christ. And I'll say this again, I've said it before, is that in these things, and I may even say it more in this, is that in your relationships, does it matter if you're the husband, you're the wife, doesn't matter if you're the children, if you are being called to do something that goes against the Scriptures and against the Word of God, your authority is always the Scriptures and the Word of God. Now, practically, in practical decisions, physical decisions, husbands are to guide their homes. They're to guide their homes in financial decisions, in child rearing, in all these different things, in all the multiple areas that we have in our homes. But that does not mean that he does not consider his wife. It does not mean that he doesn't go to her for her opinion and for her desires. Because if he loves her, he wants to please her. He wants to do what is best for her. And sometimes, I know, men, this is hard to understand, but she knows what's better for her than you do. But let's say that you are having to make a decision. Here's a practical kind of way of looking at it. You have to make a decision. And let's say it is over the fact that you're going to buy a house. The unloving thing that a husband would do is he would say, okay, we're going to buy a house. And the wife says, really? I didn't know we needed to move. No, well, we are. And I already put our house up for sale, and I'm already looking for a house, and I've already picked one out, and I'm closing the deal next week. That may be taking command, but that's not very loving. But let's say they do the right thing, and they talk about it, and they agree that they need to buy a different home. They list the home, they sign it, the documents together, whatever may have to happen, and they go looking for a home together. And the husband says, dear, what do you want in a home? What do you need? And they talk about it and they discuss it. And let's say they come to a place where they have two homes that they really, really like. And they can't decide. She likes certain things about this house. You like certain things about the other house. Things about location and size and everything else. And the price and whatnot. And you can't decide. And she has a preference. You have a preference. But a decision has to be made. What happens in a home in which the wife is submitting to the husband and the husband is loving his wife is that she will say to him, okay, we can't decide. You make a decision, and I will trust that that is what God is leading us in. And he will say to her, I appreciate that. I want to consider what you're saying. I will pray about it, and I will make a decision. And then he makes a decision. And if that decision is a good one, then they both benefit from the blessings that God has given them. But if it's a wrong decision, if he does it out of selfishness or out of greed or out of pride, and it turns out badly, he is solely responsible. You see, this applies all the way back to the garden. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, who ate the fruit? Who ate the fruit first? It was Eve. But throughout the Bible, who is held responsible for the eating of the fruit? Adam. Because he was supposed to be the head of his home. And as such, he should have said to Eve, I know you ate of the fruit, but I will not. And instead, he didn't love her the way he should have. And he was not the head of his home the way he should have. And he ate of it. What about when a wife desires to come under the authority of her husband, but he will not take that responsibility? My recommendation, wives, submit to him anyway and pray for him that he will take on the role God has ordained him to have. What about when a wife will not submit to the husband's authority? Husbands, my recommendation to you is do not demand it. You might have a gentle conversation about what is right. But again, pray for her. Love her so dearly that she will want to. Now, I might get myself in a bit of trouble here, but I am convinced that most wives want their husbands to lead them. They want their husbands to provide them the security and the safety and the guidance that God has ordained for him to give. They want their husbands to lead. But they maybe are struggling. Maybe they're struggling with issues of authority. Maybe going back to even their own home that they grew up in, they saw things that weren't right and they have trouble with this idea of submission. Or they misunderstand what the Bible's actually saying about it. Or maybe they even have a husband who has not loved her the way that he should. And he's having trouble trusting herself to him. All I can say is, husbands, pray for her and love her. Love her in such a way that she sees how much better this truly would be. How about if you have an unbelieving spouse? I would say to the wives, you submit to your unbelieving husband as far as it is to the Lord. You come under his authority only to the point that it does not cause you to disobey God. Now, perhaps he's reasonable enough that if you talk about such things as obedience to Christ, and he doesn't agree with them, but he says, okay, if you want to do it, that's fine, but I'm not going to join you, then that's okay. If he opposes you in certain things, if he says to you, you know what, I don't want you reading your Bible anymore. You cannot listen to him. If he says, you can't go to church anymore, you do not listen to him. You ultimately submit to Christ. If you can make some concessions to win him over, that's okay. But you have to submit to Christ. Husbands, you love your unbelieving wife as Christ would. You love her with the gospel. You love her with your service and with your care. But you don't let your life be dictated by your wife's unbelief. You teach your children the Word of God. You come to church. You participate in service. And if she does not want to, you do not hound her, you love her. And you care for her. One last category. Let's say, for instance, that you are in a Christian marriage, and that marriage is basically pretty good. Everyone's has room for improvement, of course. And you both desire to do what God wants. As a wife, you want to submit to your husband. As a husband, you want to love your wife. But you come across disagreements. There are moments of what we might call intense fellowship that you have together. What do you do? Well, ultimately, you are both responsible to God. Husbands, you still need to lead your home, to love your wife. Wives, you need to submit to your husband. He is your authority ordained by God. And you need to do what is right. Consult the Word of God. Pray for wisdom and seek spiritual counsel. But you must do what God commands. I believe that this is not only a crucial topic, but a very broad one. It is crucial in the sense that our entire world is attacking the institution of marriage and its values. And when they have found ways to deconstruct marriage, they have deconstructed society, and they will pay for that choice. But here among us as Christians, we can still, in this day and age, at this very moment, live by the values that God has for us. So it is a crucial topic, but it's also very broad, one that, as we've said, we cannot address every issue. So let the Scriptures be your guide. It is crystal clear. It is the very best marriage that you will ever begin to have and to build upon when the foundation is the very things that we have talked about today. It is the most Christ-honoring marriage when we place the husband in that role of having the responsibility to lovingly lead his home and his wife. And it is the godly thing to do, the Christ-honoring thing to do when the wife is in the role of respectful and obedient submission. In one way or another, I would suspect that every healthy marriage is based on this being pursued under the power and under the strength of God. And every unhealthy marriage is caused by not pursuing them. Many people have all kinds of marriages that are not like this ideal. And they function in one way or the other. But you add greater angst, greater stress, greater problems. It robs you of the blessing. It robs you of the joy. And why would we not do these things as husbands? Because we're full of sin. And wives, because you're full of sin. Now, are you ever going to achieve these things perfectly? Not in this life. But the beautiful thing about following Christ is that as we desire to do what is right, He equips us to do what is right. When I think about this in terms of my own marriage to Christine, I want to be a good and godly husband to her. And that means that I need to commit to loving her like Christ has loved me. I need to set myself aside. I need to put off my selfish ambition. I need to love her by guiding and leading her with patience and with mercy and with grace and with kindness. And if I succeed in any measure in this, if that will be true of me in any way, it is by the grace of God alone. So I want to be a better husband. And I know that I have a very long way to go. But I believe that because this is what God wills, this is what God wants, this is what God commands, He will work in me to love her as I should. Now, I believe that Christine wants to be a good and godly wife. Now, I will say this about her. In my experience of 25 plus years of marriage, she is strong-willed. She shares her mind. She stands her ground. She doesn't always show that in public. She's pretty meek and mild in public. But in our marriage, she stood her ground. But she is tender. She is tender to the Lord. And I am humbled at how often I see her to submit to her husband who is inadequate in his leadership. Because she submits herself first to the Lord, and therefore she can submit herself to me. I have given her many reasons not to trust me, but because she loves the Lord, she submits herself to me. Husbands, are you leading your homes? Are you leading as you should? Are you seeking after Christ with all your heart and in doing so, loving your wife by taking the responsibility for her? Are you shepherding her? Are you guiding her as Christ has called you to do? So I would encourage you to be the man that God has designed you to be, that has called you to be. And it does not matter if you've been married for 6 months. It does not matter if you've been married for 60 years. Love your wife by leading her. And wives, are you submitting to your husband? Are you entrusting yourself to Christ? Are you standing up against a world that has all this propaganda about feminism and equal rights and distortions of the meaning of the word submission? God is not calling you to give yourself over to your husband, but to give yourself over to your husband by giving yourself over to Christ. So I would encourage you to be the woman God has called you to be. It does not matter if you've been married for 6 months or you've been married for 60 years. Submit to your husband as you would to Christ. Let us pray.